Our lesson this morning is, as I promised last week, what is man that subject is it's not a real easy subject to address, I don't think. Maybe that's why I have never done it. And I told Rosalie this morning, I said, you know, it'd be a whole lot easier to sing this lesson than it would be to teach it. Because there's a song that I used to sing, What is Man?, based on this scripture. But there's two places in scripture that this is where David asks the question, what is man? And we want to look at both of those places this morning. One of them then is quoted again in the book of Hebrews by the Apostle Paul. He quotes one of these two places in the Old Testament where David asks the question. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to Psalms chapter 144. Will be the first reference that we'll look at. Psalms chapter 144. Page 859 in the Companion Bible. There in the 144th chapter, we start with verse 3. David says, Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? Or the son of man, that thou makest account of him? And he's saying basically, because man is like vanity. His days are a shadow that passeth away. And at first glance, in looking at this and other passages, it would cause one to conclude that man has no place in God's scheme of things. That our little world is so small and such a short span that it is just a drop in the bucket with regard to the God's scheme of things. But no, if you, and I don't want to take the time to read the rest of this chapter, but if you read on the rest of this chapter, you'll see where it causes David to call on the Lord to deliver this one who at first right was of so little account. And we're not going to look at that particular part of it because we've got a lot of other things to consider. When we turn to the next account, which is also in Psalms, we find more, but not quite as much reason for the unscriptural belittling of man. And unless we give credence to the actual teaching of these Psalms, we are liable to become victims of a false comparison, if you will, because when we look away from ourselves to the vastness of the universe, the billions of stars that are there, the immensity of it all, it's overwhelming. It's something that we can almost not comprehend. Well, can't comprehend it, really. So it makes us feel so small in regard to everything. So the pessimism of the poet seems to be justified when he wrote, stately purpose, valor in battle, splendid annals of army and fleet, death for the right cause, death for the wrong cause, shouts of triumph, sighs of relief, raving politics, never at rest while this poor earth's pale history runs. What is it all but the murmur of man in the jaws of agony and feet, illuminated by the gleam of a million suns? And when you go to Ecclesiastes, there's a similar expression that seems to indicate somewhat the same thing. Because man ends in death, all such activity is vanity. And so you begin to get this, a little bit of this idea even in Scripture, and you see it then man's thinking himself and what the poets write with regard to it. It's a true conclusion to some degree, but the part has been misled by the mere comparison of size and bulk, which is false basis when making a decision with regard to this, particularly as it relates to Scripture. Scripture does not speak of the earth as one of the millions of the suns or the planets, as the poet said. It's a constant language in Scripture where it is what? The heaven and the earth, with no thought concerning their disproportionate in size to the universe. It hones in on this fact that this heaven and earth, these millions and billions of planets in the universe, are have no bearing with regard to what is man and his relationship to the Creator. So, David was under no misapprehension in the matter when he uttered the words of Psalms 8. So if you'll go back, we'll look at the second time that David brings this up, Psalms chapter 8. And this is the one, of course, that's quoted there in the book of Hebrews. Psalms chapter 8. And we look at just two verses of this to begin with. Verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Instead of answering his question, what is man, as a modern pessimist would do, he looks at it in a God-taught way and speaks of man's destiny, his dominion. He does not speak of man's insignificance as compared with the moon and the stars or the universe, but he contemplates the moon and the stars with regard to Genesis 1, and that is that this vastness was made out of a purpose, and that purpose includes man. And it puts the argument of size in relation to this universe aside. Man is a part of it, but the size of it has no significance with regard to what man is. He does not say, what is man? He says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? So here the word mindful is the word zakar, Z-A-K-A-R. It has to do with covenant and the keeping of covenants. From one point of view, man may partake of what is fleeting and insignificant. There's no question about that. We die. What we think of as being important is not really all that important. But it is in his relationship to the purpose of the ages that his real position is seen with God. What is man that thou art mindful of him? David, therefore, here in Psalms 8, has in view the fact that man is in covenant relationship with God. We, like God, like David, when considering the teaching of Scripture concerning man, are brought face to face with the fact that dominion was given to us at creation. What in the world was that all about? Consequently, we must learn something of this dominion, and we see it there in the next verses, beginning with verse 6. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the fields, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the path of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Dominion. Now it's quite evident that man has had no dominion over the sun, the moon, the stars, but the earth is a different story. And we see that back in Genesis. Turn back in Genesis to Genesis chapter 1. I shouldn't have to tell you the page number on that one. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the earth, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he him. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Here the dominion, if you'll notice, is described before man was created. It's described after man's created. And it will be observed that in none of these instances does God give to man, either fallen or unfallen in sin, dominion, what we call today the forces of nature. It all had to do with the earth. They refer simply to all living things in the earth and not to its the elements or those forces of nature that have an effect upon the earth. Now, we know from our other studies that this dominion was seriously modified by the sinful fall of Adam. And there, once that happens, once Adam disregards what God has tried to teach him, the ground is cursed. It says, we read, it shall not yield. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast. That indicates there that the dominion is gone. I can't face the lion. I don't have dominion over him any longer. I can kill him, but I can't dominate him. Thou shalt eat of the field of the sweat of thy face and thy brow. The dominion and the circumstances found that were there in Eden were lost to sin. Adam fell and paradise was lost. And after the flood, we read in Genesis 9, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, and war comes into being. A new ball game because what Adam did. He lost this dominion. Now, we get to what the real point of this lesson is. I want to trace man's departure from this divinely appointed dominion that was given by God. What was the roots? What happened? What as a result of this sin? When man sinned and was subjected to vanity, two courses were open to him at that point. One, he could have either meekly accepted the new circumstances with hope of redemption from a loving God, to provide the only real solution to the problem that he lost, or a rebellious breaking away from the path indicated by the Lord is what he could have done. Well, during this time, Satan, that rascal that he was, he was not helping the situation any, because he was hinting that God had withheld something from man. Not merely, he didn't give him dominion over everything, he just gave him dominion over the earth, and so he was withholding something. And we see that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And so it's the same thing. He's putting these things. What did he say to Eve? You surely won't die. Here he's saying, God's withheld things from you. He's withholding blessing and power and so forth. And it was certainly true that God had given Adam a limited domain, but it was equally untrue to suggest that any good thing had been withheld from man. God knows best. He was aware that some things shouldn't be given to man. He gave certain things to angels, and he knows for sure they handled some things not properly. So it's entirely possible that had Adam been found faithful in a few things, that he would have eventually been made ruler over many. But Satan, however, always gets in the middle of things, stirs it up, tempted him to seek that which would inevitably be evil in their results. And it's best understood, this loss of dominion and what happened as a result is best understood in the actions of Cain. Being driven from Eden in the presence of the Lord, with death now appointed to every man, instead of meekly accepting the judgment pronounced, Cain begins to introduce what would now be called civilizing measures. We can read about it in Genesis chapter 4, verse 17. We don't need to go there, but he builds a city. And remember, we talked about bricks and mortar. We've had a lesson with regard to bricks and mortar. Today, his actions would be referred to as making the world a better place to live. I don't know if some of you saw here in the news this last week or so, where Bill Gates now and his group are talking about building a smart city. Somewhere they're out there, there's 4 or 5 or 10, 20,000 acres out in Arizona somewhere. And if you've seen pictures of it, it's just desolate. There's nothing. And they're going to go out there and start from scratch and build what is called a smart city. I'm not sure what all is involved in that, but that's a continuation of what Cain did when he built the city. It was the first. Remember about God and Abraham and the tent dwellers, and the fact that man lived in a tent that is temporary. Well, because of the losing this dominion and not believing God, Cain goes off, and it's merely an attempt at a better world. It's actually more or less a reconstruction of Babylon, this city that Gates is starting to think about building. And that's not scriptural, by the way, but that's just my thinking. He's still going to rebuild Babylon when you go out there and build this smart city. Cain's posterity. What's his name? Cain? What is it? Canaanites? You know? We still have those in the world today. His posterity introduced the harp, the organ, the arts, working in metal, Now comes weapons, images, the practice of having several wives. And you know, while cities, organs, and the arts may be innocent in themselves, they are deadly if they are introduced to take the keenness off the edge of God's judgment. From Cain's day forward to the present time, man has gone on adding layer upon layer of this artificial fake veneer. Each layer has placated, it's modified, and soothed for a while. But in spite of man's efforts, the curse upon the earth has made itself evident again and again and again. Death is still prevalent. It's still there. The groan of creation gone haywire will never be hushed through cities, though they be magnified out of recognition. And you might have music and arts on tap 24/7 with sports included. And it's fairly safe to say that in any group you will find those who say, oh, well, but, you know, aren't these man's inventions great? Oh, they have marvelous things about them. They help the medical field. We've introduced all these things that are beneficial and comforting devices for the human race. But that's true. And don't get me wrong. I'm not saying I'm against them or that we should be. But I want to point out something that few people recognize. These inventions are not forgotten in Scripture. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It's in page 915 in the Companion Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It's amazing when you get a thesaurus, a commentary, or on Scripture, the words and so forth, and you look up these words, and it's amazing how often some words occur in Scripture, and yet you don't ever put it together until you see a list of them. Here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Here it's impossible to miss the intention of this verse and others in the Scripture like it. The seeking out of invention is placed in direct contrast with being upright, indicating that the inventions of man are an exhibition of his fall. Did you ever think of that? It doesn't come into being until you start to look up the word inventions and how many times it's occurred in Scripture. We find further reference to the evil of inventions in 2 Chronicles. Turn to page 599, 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, chapter 26. Page 599 in the Scripture, in your Companion Bible. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Beginning with verse 14, we're reading about King Uzziah. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 14. And Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the hosts shields and spears and helmets and habergeons and bows and slings to cast stones. And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal. and his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. King Uzziah commissioned inventions of war. This is just one of the layers that I talked about. Spears, shields, helmets, slings, engines were invented. Psalms 99, verse 8, we won't go there, I'll just read it to you. Thou took vengeance of their inventions. Thou took vengeance of their inventions. Psalms 106, 29. They provoked him, capital H, God. They provoked him to anger with their inventions. They went a whoring with their inventions. What is the reason for the Lord's attitude with regard to these things? Are not these things useful to man? Well, he says it best here in Psalm 73. Thus were they defiled with their own work and went a-whoring with their inventions. Now, it will be seen that the evil in these inventions lay in the fact that they undermined Israel's trust in the Lord and substituted something else in its place. And the same thing is true today. We see it today. The evil lies not so much with the device itself or its possession, but how it's used. And it includes everything from TV sets to cell phones to airplanes for war. It's all of these things that man has gone a-whoring with. They are stealth upon us. They're creating problems that we're unaware of. They are ignorantly introduced to deaden the senses, to help man put far away the evil day. The evil day being what? Death. It is this feature that stigmatizes so much of so-called modern progress. Inventions, we'll lump them all together, not necessarily bad in themselves, but they are used as an opiate to deaden the conscious, a distraction to drown the groan of creation. They're used as a palliative to take the edge off of the curse. Death. It's smoke and mirrors to lessen the sorrows. They are an injection to lessen the pain. It is, in effect, the way of Cain still today. Now, a lot of what we looked at was there in the Old Testament, but this carries through to the New Testament as well. Turn in, if you will, in your book, in your Bibles, to Romans. Romans. And I don't know if I'm going to be able to find it because I forgot to write it down. I think it's Romans. Yeah, Romans chapter 1. Yeah, chapter 1 of Romans, verse 30. And look where these inventions are placed, according to Paul. They're lumped in with backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implication, unmerciful, so forth. Paul there in Romans includes these with all of these negative things. So in conclusion, I say, what is man? It's not what is man, it is what is man that thou art mindful of him, even though the dominion was lost. We must remember that man is made special. Even though we lost the dominion, we're made in the image of God. Even though we broke the covenant, God still loves us. He has prepared for man, despite the fall, destiny and dominion one day. But he's not forced it on you or on me. We still have the free will to either accept or reject. The covenant relationship is by choice or by faith, not by force. The sin has been forgiven by redeeming love. What is man? A child of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your written word, for the understanding that we can have that gives us a peace, an understanding that allows us to live in a crooked and perverse world and be thankful and happy and have a peace even as a result of the fact that we as men have lost this dominion. But we thank you for your love towards us. I pray that you would continue to be with us, continue to give us open hearts and minds, that we may grow in the grace and the knowledge of you. For it's in Christ's name we pray.